Good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see so many of you here tonight. I thought if we had the Lent evenings in March rather than February, we'd have a nice kind of balmy evening. But it hasn't quite turned out like that, so I was wondering if we would be many tonight. But it's lovely to see all of you. Well done for making the effort as part of your Lenten pilgrimage. Actually, today is the 19th day of Lent, so we're nearly halfway through. And however much or however little you've been doing in observance of Lent, it's very good that you're here tonight, that we're here together to come together as pilgrims on this Lenten journey. And I'm going to begin with a prayer. Teach us, O God, to use this season of Lent that we may be drawn closer to our Lord Jesus, and in fellowship with him may learn to hate sin, to overcome temptation, and to grow in holiness, so that our lives may be strengthened for your service and used for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just a little bit about the format this evening. It's not just me giving a talk for an hour, you'll be pleased to hear. I'm giving four mini-talks on faith in the Bible, and we're going to intersperse it with some singing and some readings, and at the end we'll have a quiet time as we reflect on the things we've heard about faith. And sort of three quarters of the way through, I'm going to ask you to have some table fellowship and just to answer a question: when was a moment in my life when I particularly had to draw on my faith? What was that moment when faith in God became suddenly very real and very important to me? So I just plant the question in your minds, because I hope that within your table groups you might be able to have a 5-minute sharing so that we can be encouraged by each other's stories. So I'm going to begin with the first of my mini talks. And on the table I've put a piece of paper which says faith equals belief, trust and commitment. And this is a sort of a kind of anatomy lesson, because I'm trying to cut faith up a bit into its different parts. Somebody 200 years ago wrote a book called The Anatomy of Melancholy. I'm not quite sure who that was now, but it was a famous book. And this is a kind of looking at faith as if it were a multifaceted diamond with different aspects, and as we look at the different aspects we shall understand more about faith, and we might begin to understand some parts of faith in our own lives that we want to explore more fully as these days of Lent go by. I should have asked, has everybody got a drink? Yes? Oh, good. If you haven't, put your hand up and somebody will come and assist you. Okay. Oh, Marion hasn't got one? So could we just ask you, Chris, to... Elaine. Okay. Faith. There's a famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where St. Paul says that there are three things that last forever: faith, hope and love. And those of us who are clergy hear that passage read out quite often, don't we? It's a very favourite passage. And it says at the end that there are three things that last forever: faith, hope and love. And the greatest of them is love. So we're coming on to love in our third session, but tonight beginning with faith. And it's one of those words in the Bible where there are different levels at which it operates. And the first level is belief. And faith as belief is what we accept with our minds. For example, during the service we say the creed: I believe in God, the Father Almighty. We're giving our assent to the proposition of the creed. The ancient councils of the churches worked out some difficult discussions like the nature of Christ, his divinity and his humanity. The Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, and we come to accept those as beliefs. They are part of our core Christian faith. When we study Bible notes, when we take part in a Lent course, when we do any training as Christians, we are deepening our belief. So I'd just like you to hold on to faith as belief, the part that operates in our minds. But of course, faith goes deeper than that. And the second level of faith is what I call trust. Faith as it operates in our hearts. And there are many times in our lives, for all of us, when we simply have to trust God. It may be that we're facing a difficult operation, or maybe the death of a loved one, or I'm sure, although I haven't any experience of this, before the birth of a child. And there are many critical moments in our lives when we need to have courage and to trust. And the Bible is full of stories like this, where people were encouraged to do things and they felt inadequate, but they were able to do them because they trusted God. So faith then as belief in our minds, as trust in our hearts. And the third level of faith is commitment. Commitment in our wills. It may be the moment when somebody is baptized or confirmed or ordained. It may be the moment of conversion or commitment, when somebody makes a decision for Christ, when we give our allegiance and our loyalty and a lifelong commitment to follow him. And again, in our lives, we will have known those minutes, those moments, when we decided, yes, this is for me. I'm making my commitment to serve Christ. So I just wanted that by way of introduction to say that faith works on those three levels and probably many others as well. And as we begin to prise apart the layers of faith, we need to understand it as belief, as trust, and as commitment. And I'm going to explore those further now as we look into the story of faith in the Bible. And I'm moving on to, I'm going to do three snippets from the Bible: the faith of Abraham, the faith of Jesus, and the faith of Paul. And I'm going to start now with a reading about Abraham, which I think, Dick, you're going to do. And anybody who reads tonight, could they come to the stand, Mike, because we're making a recording in case anybody would like to hear this talk at home.
First, from Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Then later, from Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness.
Well, when I asked Dick to read that reading, he pointed out that Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, and that's your age, isn't it, Dick? The start of Abraham's great adventure. So we can actually imagine Abraham as being a bit like Dick. When we read the Old Testament, we don't quite, in a way, understand the main struggle of it, because we have inherited the theology of Abraham. Abraham, who lived roughly 2000 BC, as long before Christ as we live after, is credited with being the first monotheist, the first religious leader who believed in the unseen, universal creator God. At a time when all the cultures around had their statues and their special places, their sanctuaries, and worshipped in that kind of way. And the story of the Old Testament can be understood as a perpetual struggle against returning to the old ways of idol worship. So Abraham was a revolutionary in his time. And it's interesting to compare him with an Egyptian pharaoh who lived 500 years later, Akhenaten, who you may have heard of, who tried to introduce monotheism to Egypt and to abolish all the cults and statues and temples there. And he's quite famous for having tried to do that, because immediately after his reign, Tutankhamun came back and restored all the statues and sanctuaries and the idols of Egypt. So there was a real historical first in Abraham's monotheism. And his faith in the one unseen, eternal creator God is the vision of God we have inherited. And it is, for his time, it was radically new, and the great achievement of Abraham himself. And as we read the prophets, it's a perpetual struggle to stop the people falling back into idol worship. And you may remember the story of Canaan, who had to have the contest with the priests of Baal, who wanted to take the people back to Baal worship. There are three particular moments in Abraham's life when he was tested. In a more particular way, his faith was tested. One, of course, was when God asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac, and redeemed Isaac, but tested Abraham's faith in a very dramatic way. There was the first reading that we heard tonight, when Abraham was already 75 years old and who was asked by God to set out on a great journey of adventure to an unknown land, and Abraham obeyed. But perhaps the greatest story about Abraham was the second one that I read, Dick read, which was about Abraham believing God's promise that he would have heirs and successors when he thought he was childless in his old age. And God asked him to look at the stars in the sky and say, "Your offspring will be as many as the stars in the sky and as the grains of sand on the seashore." And because Abraham believed him, this was credited to him as righteousness, something that Paul noticed 2,000 years later. And so Abraham's faith is the shining example of faith in the Old Testament, not only his monotheism, but also his three great tests that we read about. And of course, there are many other examples of faith in the Old Testament. Going to have our second reading now, and Chris, we're moving on to look at a second biblical person, the biblical person, Jesus Christ.
The first passage comes from Matthew 8. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and to that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished, and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. And then from Mark chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith."
I think that's amazing, that last sentence there, where he couldn't do many miracles there except heal a few sick people. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Well, in my opening talk, we thought about faith as belief, trust, and commitment, kind of quiet virtues in a way, sort of firm virtues, but quietly arrived at. And Abraham obviously had his heroic kind of obedient faith to God's messages and God's word. But faith in the ministry of Jesus becomes a much more vibrant and dynamic thing. It's got something to do with power and authority and things happening, things getting done. And in the ministry of Jesus, he proclaimed his Father's coming kingdom and said that the signs of the coming of his Father's kingdom were wonderful things, signs and wonders, supernatural power at work through his ministry and through the work of the Spirit. Power to heal the sick, to still the storm, to feed the hungry, to raise the dead. But this inbreaking, supernatural, freely given power from God, his Heavenly Father, depended on the faith of those who are willing to receive it. And in the ministry of Jesus, we see that faith meant something like an adventurous openness of heart, a kind of embracing of the awesome, unlimited power of God. Faith meant expectation that wonderful, new, and incredible things could happen. And of course, through his ministry they did, and through his resurrection people came to believe that he had spoken truth. And Jesus commended faith wherever he found it. And the first story that we heard, the story of the Roman centurion whose servant was grievously ill, is one of the best examples where Jesus says, "I tell you, I have not found such faith anywhere in Israel." And we have to remember that when he said in Israel, he didn't mean in the geographical location. He meant within the hearts of his own people. And this Roman centurion, probably from far off Italy or somewhere, had faith which he hadn't found in his own people. And likewise, Jesus often rebuked his fellow countrymen for their lack of faith, as in the second story that we heard, when Jesus returned to his childhood home of Nazareth and couldn't do many miracles there, as we heard, because of their lack of faith. A person with a mustard seed of faith could command a mountain to be cast into the sea, and it would obey. And I always take this metaphorically. I find it very difficult to take it literally. But I believe that there is no mountain so big and so firm, no problem, that faith and prayer and the power of God cannot move it and cast it into the sea. And Jesus encouraged his followers to believe that all things were possible with God. And it was this faith that took him to the cross to offer his life for the salvation of the world. So in the ministry of Jesus, we see faith developed, faith into this awesome thing, this powerful, dynamic thing, which has got a power of its own to do wonderful things in human lives. And in our faith, there's nothing so powerful for us as being close to Jesus and knowing him. Are you getting a bit too hot? No? Nice and toasty? Right. I was just wondering whether to turn the heating off, but the consensus is... Don't want anybody falling asleep. We've looked at faith in general as belief, trust, commitment. We've looked at the faith of Abraham, the hero of faith in the Old Testament. We've looked at the dynamic vision of faith in the ministry of Jesus. We're coming on now, thirdly, to St. Paul. And Judith, would you read the first of those two passages, please?
This is from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith unto this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, just at the right time, when we were all still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Well, you probably noticed the distinctive theological tone of St. Paul's writings. And St. Paul's great gift to the church, to all of us, was that he developed the whole structure of the distinctiveness of the teaching of Christ so that we could apply it across different situations. And faith was one of the key words for St. Paul in his theology of grace. Now, as you know, Paul came to his faith in Jesus on the Damascus Road, having been a fierce persecutor and indeed a killer of Christians, somebody who tried to stamp out the primitive church. And then on the Damascus Road he had his vision of the risen Lord and turned immediately to faith in Jesus Christ. And because of his own past experience, which had been the experience of being a devout Jew trying to earn salvation through strict observance of the Jewish law of Moses, he now realized what the teaching, the ministry, the person of Jesus was all about. On the Damascus Road, he suddenly realized how futile his quest for human perfection had been. The law indeed showed what sin was, but it didn't have any power to help a person overcome sin. And Paul realized that his besetting sins still had the mastery over him. He came to realize on the Damascus Road that he could be saved simply by grace, by God's love for him, if he would accept God's love. It was as simple as that. He had been persecuting Christ. He had been suppressing the church. He had rejected the message. He hated Christians. But now all he had to do was to accept that God loved even him. And this is the distinctive message of faith in Paul's writing and in the whole of Christian theology. We're not saved by being good enough for God, because no one is. We are saved through faith by God's grace. And it took a lot of humility in Paul to realize that even he, a persecutor of the church, was loved by God. Just as Jesus had loved the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the unclean and the foreigners, so God loved him. The grace of God is available to all, and faith is the way we claim it and make it real for ourselves. And St. Paul went on to say that this kind of faith entails three things: a belief in Jesus, a response to him as Lord and Master, and a desire to serve him in his church. And Paul grasped all three things and gave us in his life an amazing example of faith in action. Nothing he could do could repay the things he had done wrong. Nothing he could do could earn him Christ's love. All he had to do was to accept it through faith and be forgiven. And so St. Paul exemplified in his own life and taught in his letters that faith is actually a very simple thing. It is a saying yes to a gracious invitation to have a love for God. And so again we see a new nuance on faith as intimacy. Intimacy and acceptance of God's love. And just to give another illustration of that, we've got another reading from Paul in Ephesians.
This reading's from Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do.
Well, there's been a lot of aspects of faith in my four talks. So I'm going to ask you now just to share at your tables for 5 minutes anything that you'd like to share with each other about how faith became real for you. Was there a moment in your life when faith suddenly became a really urgent, important thing that was a strength in your life? So would you like to do that? And I'll tell you when to stop. Going to hear another reading.
This reading from the Epistle to the Hebrews comes at the end of that very famous chapter on faith right down through the ages, and this is a summation really of where it leads to. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He, who had received the promises, was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea, as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
Final prayer, will you sit, please? Words of the psalmist. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore can I lack nothing. Words of Mother Julian. All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well. Prayer of Minnie Haskins. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a lamp that I may step out into the unknown. But he said to me, put your hand into the hand of God. That will be better for you than a lamp, and safer than a known way. Lord, as we go through these days of Lent, we pray that you will deepen our faith. As we think of Abraham, we pray that you will deepen our obedience. As we think of our Lord Jesus, we pray that you will deepen our expectation of your power at work. As we think of Paul, we pray that we may deepen our openness, acceptance, and intimacy with you. Lord, increase our faith. And may the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come down and rest upon us, now and always. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming tonight. Next week we move on to hope. So we'll be looking at the second of the three great virtues and thinking about hope in our lives, as well as hope in the Bible. So thank you very much.